of Mr. Burkhoff's book, using it as a springboard into this matter of the application of the work of God. It's a summary of Christian doctrine. And I think today we're going to cover a topic that is probably the most relevant to each and every one of you personally. There can't be anything more personal than what we're going to talk about today. It is something that most churches are in the process and in the business of selling. They want to sell you assurance. What is biblical assurance? How do we truly know that we are born of the Spirit of God? How do we really know we're a child of God? We understand the stakes are high for failing to be with Christ on that great day of judgment is, of course, the utmost catastrophe one could ever face, because there is no second chance. There's no reprieve. There's no trial attorney that can get you off. There's no second chance. You want to sort of make sure you've made, that you've been in the right way. So today, I want to open up with some starting questions to see sort of where your thoughts are. What do you think assurance is? What is assurance? Any ideas on what that is? When we talk about assurance in the Christian sphere, what are we talking about?
It's just inside you.
Okay, it is, but what is the it?
The assurance comes from God, and it's inside you.
Okay, all right. Any, Anton?
Yeah, I was just going to say it's a certainty of the saving work that the Lord has performed in you.
A certainty of the saving work. So there's an adjective we can, or a synonym we can use with that, a certainty, all right? Carol, you had a comment?
I was going to say confidence.
Confidence. Boy, that's a really good word. A confidence. All right.
Perfect peace that casts out fear.
A perfect peace. Okay. Yeah. Joey?
Affirmation of security.
Boy, there's a good technical definition. Affirmation of security. I'm not sure I could pit one definition over the other, but you've certainly packed a lot into that one. You must be an English major. So, yeah, when do I get it? When do you get assurance?
We just have it.
You just have it, all right? It's just sort of always there. All right, other ideas?
You're referring to a true one or a false one?
All right, well, discriminate for me.
Well, a true one would come post-regeneration, post-conversion.
Okay.
A false one is, of course, believing that the Lord's done a work in you, given you a new heart, but it hasn't truly happened. So.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a false one and then there's a true one, all right? The true one, you say, comes after regeneration. Some people may have assurance of some sort before regeneration, all right? Other thoughts? When do we get assurance? Penny, you had a curious, scrimpled up look on your brow like, and I want to pull that out. That's an interesting thought you had.
This sounds silly, but assurance itself can kind of come and go.
All right. Assurance can come and go.
In the Word of God and resting on His promises and on His character.
Uh-huh.
And when we look to other things, that feeling of assurance can leave, but the truth of it maintains. I know that was very convoluted.
No, you're right. That's very interesting insight. So just to recapture what she said, because we're trying new audio settings, some of our remote audience have said that when Joe speaks loud, it blows out their speakers, and when he's too faint, they can't hear anything. So we're trying to adjust the settings on that. So I'm going to repeat what Penny said, which I think fundamentally was it comes and goes. And she pointed to some things as to where you can rest on it more and others not, and kind of hard to delineate. I'm not very good at reiterating. My mentor, Bernie, could rewind three sentences and repeat it word for word, so it was spectacular. Joe, you have something?
Well, Pastor Joe. Following what Penny says, I would say it comes and goes. His mercies are new every morning.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a constant reassurance of the Spirit. You find times when David, why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Times when David had great times of doubt that were followed by great times of assurance. Satan does not want the believer to have assurance.
Okay.
And so he will attack in that area.
Is assurance a part of saving faith, or does it come later?
I believe both.
Okay. Hold on. I just want to give others a chance. Yeah. All right. Is assurance a part of saving faith, or is that something that comes later? I think Anton said after regeneration, so that kind of implies. Mm-hmm. What does that imply? Both and or?
Both.
Okay, both. All right.
I've been trying to figure out what the false is that Anton talked about. I guess that would be ego, wouldn't it, Anton?
A false assurance? What's a false assurance?
What's a false assurance?
Yeah, that's a good question. What would you say is a false assurance?
Yeah, I would say somebody that believes they've been regenerated, believes they've been saved, believes they have a place in the kingdom of heaven, but they don't actually. They're still dead in sins and trespasses.
But I don't think that they feel that same assurance, Anton.
Oh, you're correct. There's a different depth of it.
Yeah.
Right, right, right. Okay.
Right.
Yeah, there is a difference. We can explore. I'm glad we're kind of coming up with some unanswered questions. That's good, because if you answer all my questions at the front, I can just fold it up and we can go to dessert early.
What Anton is describing as a false assurance is always based on something that the individual has done rather than based on what God has done.
Yeah, ego.
In other words, I have...
I'm just a little smarter than my neighbor.
Yeah, I've counted my beads and crawled on my knees, therefore I must be saved.
I walked an aisle, I did something.
Because that's what the priest told me to do, and so I've completed the task.
Mm-hmm. And this gets to my next question. I'm cutting you short because I got a lot to go through, but I'm just kind of trying to stimulate us with some questions. In what am I to be assured of? We're talking about assurance, but in what am I to be assured of?
Assured of my salvation.
Assured of salvation, okay.
I just know that God will take care of everything. Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem to be right now.
Penny?
Could it better be worded in whom?
Yeah.
It's all about Christ.
Yeah.
Not at all about me or anything.
But he's not physically here, and I can't reach out and hug him.
So it's my faith in him.
Ah, so it's assurance of faith? Assurance of salvation? Yeah, so I'm just poking a little bit, because we throw these terms out, and if it's not clear in our own mind what we're conveying to others, when it hits the ears of someone else, they may think of something totally different. So I'm kind of poking at some of these things. What I'm really asking is, how do we know we're saved? And that's why it's a very personal question. That's why it's a very relevant question. That's why I think this is one of the most relevant studies you'll hear. There are, in your handout, a number of verses that relate to the topic of assurance. And I apologize, the handout's printed goofy, so when you go to flip it, you'll have to flip it from the bottom up, not the side over. It's a mistake on my part. I do make mistakes, unlike Mrs. Ross, who makes no mistakes in her prayer, ever. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," with confidence. And it's through the faith that God gives us. In Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So there's that concept of a true heart, Anton, you were talking about. A true heart, a regenerated heart, a heart that truly knows God. And because of that, we can draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, it says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope." So what comes with assurance is hope. You have a good hope. You know, to have a hopeless life leads to what? If you have a life without hope, what does that tend to lead to?
Depression,
which leads to what? Suicide. Yeah, people just, they have no hope in life. They want to go stand over a bridge and jump, or they just want to turn. If you have no hope, it's like, what point is there? You begin to ask those dreadful questions. And so, you know, God would have his people to have assurance. Assurance is not some high watermark that the super Christians get. It's something that is and should be available to all of God's people, because it is vital for the time we live. It says in Hebrews 6:19, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought of your assurance, your hope, as an anchor of the soul? When we think about an anchor, Christ is my rock, but here it talks about the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That hope anchors your soul. Hope is present now. Hope is for the here and now. You need an anchor when you're on a body of water that has a great chance of tumult, of storms, raging seas. You don't need an anchor when the boat's on dry land. When you've already reached the shore, you've pulled it up. You know, I was talking to a guy changing my battery out recently as he was doing some work. I was just striking up conversation with him, and somehow we talked about a place he lives in Annapolis where there was a hurricane that came, I think it was Isabel back in 03, where he saw all these boats just wrecked out there. He says, the best place to take your boat out of a storm is out of the water and get it on land. He says, yeah, they moored them up. They had double anchors, but the line wasn't long enough, and the tide came up too high, and they either pulled the anchor up and floated ashore, or it was tied to a pier. The line was too short, and it just sunk the boat in the pier. You know, but here we are. We need an anchor in the tumult of life, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. I'm going to preach that verse. I got to move on. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance. I love this next word, forever. It's an eternal assurance to always know. Yes, I'm confident. Some of you women, ladies, have left your father's home, married, and you knew that no matter how bad things got, you could always move back in with Dad. You know, your dear old dad, you had a hope there. Well, man, I'm hoping some of you did. I know. Man, I don't know about your personal history as well. You probably weren't worried about that. You were going to handle it regardless. You know, that full assurance that lasts forever. There was someone that you always knew would be your anchor, and you could trust in that. And that was a good earthly picture. Colossians 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. There is an assurance that's born out of a good understanding. That's interesting. So assurance can't really be had in ignorance. Ignorance doesn't give you much assurance. You remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress when he's locked up in that doubting cave or whatever, where he's in behind these bars and he's just, beating himself up. And then finally somebody says, oh, here's a key. It's a promise. And he remembered. It came back to his understanding and he could unlock that door and escape from that pit of depression. Assurance of understanding, that's useful. In 1 Thessalonians 1, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So here, the Thessalonians, when God first brought the gospel to them, the word of God came with much assurance. It wasn't a little bit, it was a lot. It was a whole big batch of it, and yet, I agree with Penny's testimony. It's something that seems to come and go over time. But that first bolt of it, it's like, yes, I know who Christ is. I know whom I believe in and am persuaded. All right, well, that's just an overview of some of these Bible verses, and I trust that those alone were a great help to you to kind of round out this whole topic, this whole thought process. That's the one thing I like about Mr. Burkhoff is that he searches through the scriptures and finds common themes. It's an easy thing to punch in the word assurance and all the Greek cognates and pull those up. But there's other concepts that come in. Like I like that Isaiah 32 one. The effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. These concepts that draw in that doctrinal teaching can give you. Well, I would like to now start off with the controversy. And the controversy is that there are two basic but differing views on assurance. There's two very different views, all right? So let's talk about those. To understand those two different views, people make a distinction between two different aspects of assurance. There's objective assurance, and there is subjective assurance. Objective and subjective. Now, what do we mean by that? So objective assurance is that certain and undoubting conviction that Christ is all that he professes to be, and he will in fact do all that he promises. That's objective assurance. You're fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that he absolutely positively carried out everything God the Father would have him to do, that he would know the law intimately that he had to fulfill, because he's the author of the law, and if anybody would know it, he surely would. And that, in fact, his promises have never been broken. If he's promised it, it'll surely come to pass. That's objective assurance. You're fully persuaded of him. There's no debate on that among the conservative faithful. Now, the pagans who want to rewrite the Bible, who want to take parts of the Word of God in and out and start to chip away at the assurances of God and start to question the Son of Man and make him out just to be a great teacher, a nice moral man. Well, those people are eroding the foundation of their anchor. They're chipping away at their anchor, and they'll soon be cast away because they'll remove their hope. Now, subjective assurance is what is something different. Subjective assurance is the conviction that the individual believer, me, that I have had my sins pardoned and my soul saved. That's subjective. You know, I don't read Vincent Stephen Cluth in the Bible. I can look that term up. I can search all 800,000 words. I don't find it. Guess what, Yvonne? I can search for your name in the Bible. I just don't find it. Ah, does that mean you're lost? Well, far from it. Far from it. There are convictions, proofs, born from the Scriptures, but that's a subjective thing. You see what I'm saying? There's a distinction there. Jesus Christ is written all over this book. We have concrete evidence, but the question is about me. And that's the aspect that is questioned and doubted as to whether or not that's even part of saving faith. So the Methodists, some of the more liberal Methodists, the Roman Catholics, they would teach this, that he who believes is at once sure that he's the child of God, but that does not mean that he's also certain of ultimate salvation, since he may fall from grace. The Roman Catholics have this concept of falling from grace. A great many Arminian Baptists do as well. And saving faith, they would say, only has its seat in the intellect. That's where saving faith is. And what's going on, and the problem with that, is there is a separation of assurance from saving faith. There's a division of those two. You can be saved, but not really know it. They would put that apart. And ironically, it is faith without trust. That's an oxymoron. That can't be, because assurance is related to trust. Trust is related to confidence that we used before. How can you have trust without faith? That doesn't work. And so assurance is part of it, and that's why it's a contradiction, I believe, and one of the areas of debate. The Reformers would say that saving faith absolutely includes assurance because it's a principal component of trust. And John Calvin wrote this, "A full definition of faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by Christ the Holy Spirit." Yeah, that's a delight when you finally come to that realization. Christ died for me. There's a personal apprehension, a grasping of it, a realization that the Son of God himself descended from heaven, hung on a cross, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On my behalf, he gave me his righteousness. When that hits, there's those who can believe and know that, yet Jesus died on the cross, saved for the sins of the world. You know, that's this general thing that's out there, but they don't see that it was a very personal thing for them. That's part of saving faith. I'll quote you a couple of things from the Reformers' Catechism. One's the Heidelberg and the other is the Westminster Confession. And I trust that these will be helpful to you. Again, helpful to you. We are not a anchored to the confessions. They are substandards. They are helpful. In my opinion, it's foolish to reject such faithful confessions as these as having any part in a church, because the thing I particularly like about them is they point you back to a lot of scripture references. That's why Brother Anton goes through the pains and the bulletins to put the scripture references that support those doctrinal positions at the bottom. It's a nice, succinct way of saying what we believe the scripture teaches on these different areas. So they're helpful. However, they are ultimately works of men, as the Westminster Confession points out, and you can check them out, and we do. If you look on our website, we will point out areas where we do take some exception to the sayings. I'm not sure I'd put this one in there, but I want to point out to you a little touch of confusion that comes between the Heidelberg and the Westminster on this topic of assurance, to show you that it's kind of hard to get your hands on. Heidelberg answers the question, what is true faith, as follows. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence, this is that subjective assurance, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also the remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. Notice the parts I underlined there. A sure knowledge, a firm confidence. And the question it's answering is, what is true faith? And so it links assurance with true faith. Okay. Confusingly, the Westminster Confession states this. This is in... did I put a quote as to where this is coming from? Yeah, this is chapter XVIII. I'm so glad the Arabs came along and invented a better numbering system. Who can remember what XVIII? I think that's 18. Westminster Confession, chapter 18, pages 75 to 77, states this: such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. All right, I would agree with that. That's great. That's an element, an aspect of true faith. They go on in the next paragraph to say, this certainty is an infallible assurance of faith. All right, so they're the assurance they place in faith, meaning my faith laying hold of what God has done for me. Two thumbs up. That's great. Two thumbs up. Number three, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being freely enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, may attain thereunto. So that's a little confusing to me, because on the one hand, they call it an infallible assurance, a certainly assured, and then the other part they say, but it's not really part of that essence of faith. Why would they say that? I mean, paragraph one, paragraph two, it's like in the very next sentence they contradict themselves. Well, I think that third section has given some Presbyterians occasion to deny personal assurance from saving faith. The OPC would, I think, agree with that, probably the PCA as well. That's why they can attract a great many in their midst who are never saved, because you believed, it's okay, you don't feel like it, but just keep coming. And, you know, eventually get assured. And what they ended up getting assured on is the fact that the church they're in is actually acting as a club, and as long as you're accepted as a member in the club, you're fine. And so the church is selling assurance. It's a false assurance, because they've detached it from saving faith. I may be splitting hairs here, but I've been in this arena for a while, and I perceive that's subtly what's going on. In fact, the Westminster Confession doesn't say that. What they're trying to get at is the growth and assaults against assurance of faith over time. And this gets back to Penny's comment. We got it, but we don't. And how do you explain that? How do you explain, like Pastor pointed out, David, whom the Scripture records, was a man after God's own heart. And yet we have Psalm 51, which says and records his statement, "Oh, cast me not away. Renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He was begging God. He had lost the joy of his salvation. He's beginning to wonder, am I really a child of God? That assurance coming and going. Pastor?
But you were talking about, you know, basically a cultural faith. Mm. The only way I know my name is McKnight
cultural
is
faith.
Because my parents told me my name was McKnight. And so you have situations where the whole church, we're Christians, we're good with God.
Mm-hmm.
And in reality, sometimes none of them are.
Yes,
but
a cultural faith.
But they all accept, this is what we are, this is who we are.
Yes.
We're the children of God. Just as the Jews said, we're the people and knowledge will perish with us. And the scribes and Pharisees were convinced that they were doing God's work. Paul even said when he persecuted the church, he thought that he did a righteous thing.
And that's a sad state because, it's a very comfortable place to be in. It's very nice to be in a large community, everybody except everybody. Christian Reformed Church, beautiful hymns and songs. That's where I really got to love the Psalter and those old, I really like their music because it's distinctly different. Doctrinally, theologically sound. Oh, it's wonderful. But in the CRC, if you ain't Dutch, Joey, you ain't much. If you're not Dutch, you're not part of the club. You're just not going to really be brought in. That's not true across the board. I mean, one of the finest times I had was at an old Dutch dairy farmer. They're all, a lot of them are dairy. Big old Mr. Van Overing, how are you doing? He's got a hand this big, you know, make your hand look small, not scrunch your, you know, hand. And just, he's got these sons that are almost as big as the cows they're harvesting or milking. And big old Dutch dairyman. Nice. He was such a nice man. He invited us over to his house. I really liked the fellow. But in general, you're just not in the club. And it's sad because what happens is you lose your evangelical zeal and fervor. You lose the evangelism. The same happens in the Brethren and in the Mennonite and the Anabaptist movements that came out of the Reformation. Very club-like. AME can be very club-like. They don't want to bring anybody into the club. And they because if you do that, you begin to disrupt saving faith, and you begin to disrupt assurance. Because if you start bringing in something that pokes at people's assurance, they don't like that. That's what gets you the rub. That's when you start to offend people. When you start poking at their assurance, that's when all of a sudden, hey, I don't... But the child of God says, oh, search me, know me, try my heart, smite me, the righteous will count it as a righteous oil. I mean, I'm paraphrasing the scripture, but you understand what I mean. Let's get back to this matter of assurance of faith, and I've got to watch my clock here because I've got some interesting things. When we talk about assurance of faith, I really don't believe we can separate that from saving faith, because again, it's an oxymoron. How can you have faith in the Son of God and yet not have trust that He in fact has saved you? That's the whole point of it, right? It is that grasping, that's laying hold, that holding on, because you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Listen to this language. In your handout there, Hebrews 11:6, that last verse. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That's objective assurance. He must believe that He is, that God is who He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's subjective assurance. Folks, it's right there. You see both components. You must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You're seeking Him because you hope to get something. I'll go making little hints, little comments from time to time to dear old mom that, I really could use some chocolate chip cookies, Mom. Little hints, because I know, I'm assured, and eventually, it'll work, and some chocolate chip cookies will show up. Why do I do these things? Because I am confident that she will reward me with chocolate chip cookies. Right? This is an assurance of faith in this matter. The receipt of said coveted reward from, I think, after I was weaned from the breast, the very next thing that went in my mouth was a chocolate chip cookie, and I have not recanted since then. It has just been up here, and my love of chocolate, as many of you know, has not waned since then. I'm getting carried away. I can hear Angela hitting the phone right now. Knock it off. Get back to the topic at hand. We have to believe that God is a rewarder of them that what, casually seek Him? No, diligently seek Him. And this, I think, Penny, is where our faith wavers, because our diligence wavers. You've had those times of a great diligence, whether it's in mission work or in preparation for Bible study, or you actually remembered to bring tracts to take them with you to the grocery store, and you actually spent some time handing them out, or you pushed yourself into the zone of uncomfort and you began to witness to a coworker, and they began to be receptive. You had the great diligence because, oh yes, God's using me and I'm productive for the kingdom of God. And other days you're like, man, what difference is there between me and the pagan I live next to? Isn't that our testimony? I mean, we've had it, folks. I've had it. You've had it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that word substance shows up in Hebrews 3:14 as the word confidence. Confidence. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I would submit to you, folks, that part of our confidence comes from 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we do lie, not the truth. But if we confess and forsake our sins. Right? I just forgot the rest of the verse. That's pretty horrible. God will have mercy on you. Well, why don't I just actually turn to the Bible that's sitting right here in front of me and declare what 1 John 1:9 says. It's a Bible memory verse for every first-year Bible B student. And I apparently flunked that first. My memory of late has been horrible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the life of the saint. And so you see that there is this spiritual dial on your spiritual dashboard called assurance. Strong, weak. Just like your gas gauge, just like your speedometer, tends to fluctuate. It just flip-flop. But in general, it's not stuck on zero. That's not saving faith. It's over here somewhere. It's moving around, but it's not at zero. Okay? So true faith... Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to read my favorite verse on this business of the mix between saving faith and true assurance, Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded, this is Abraham, that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to take him out of a land, Ur of the Chaldees, bring him into a good land, make his seed as numerous as the sand of the sea, as many as the stars of the sky, and he never saw it with his eyes. But he was fully persuaded that what God promised, he would pull it off. Whether Abram physically saw it or not, he was fully persuaded. That man marched through a dry and dusty land in full confidence that God would do what he said he'd do. Hebrews 11, listing out all those of the household of faith, the real high marks, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded. Listen to the language. Put this in your vest. Hang on to it. They were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Persuaded, embraced, confessed. Your persuasion is that what God has promised, he will in fact do to you. You embrace it. You know what embrace is? How do you know a man's got a wife? Because he embraces her. All right? It's his wife. It's an embrace. That's what you do with Christ. You hang on to him. Don't let him go. So true faith not only includes a trust in God, but it does carry with it a sense of safety and security, does it not? That's assurance. Now I have some questions. So how would you describe the tension that exists in this matter of assurance? What kind of a paradox or irony is associated with it?
I'm not sure if this is what you're getting at, but in the sense of you can have kind of the difference between the objective and the subjective, where you can believe that Jesus has truly come to save his elect, to redeem them, and you're sure of that, but you're not sure if he's come for you specifically.
Yeah. I believe he's actually come to save some souls on earth, but I'm not sure he did it for me. Yeah, we can waver in that way, all right? Penny?
Maybe the reality of it, if our faith is in Christ, we have assurance. Our soul is settled, even though we don't always feel like it on the day-to-day thing.
Okay, so there's the element of a feeling of it. Yeah. We rely perhaps on a feeling of it. Okay, yeah. Other thoughts or ideas about this paradox, this irony between how this dial can go back and forth on a believer's life? Gloria?
I think for most believers, assurance is kind of twofold. There's the assurance of, like you said, what God has done, his promises. I think for most believers, all believers, that assurance doesn't waver. We know God is who he says he is,
mm-hmm.
and we always believe.
Mm-hmm.
But the part that wavers, and that I think we often struggle with, is whether or not I am doing what God wants me to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's that the assurance that I'm doing what God wants me to do that we maybe don't always have.
Okay, all right.
There's a fragment of verses coming to mind, spoken to believers, but the gist of the verse is that we believe not, yet he remaineth faithful.
Yes, in 2 Timothy 2:13.
Okay, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe that I am one of his elect. I believe that he has done everything for me and I can do nothing for myself. But there are days when circumstances cause the clouds to roll in and I don't doubt him, I doubt myself, but if we believe not, yet he remaineth faithful.
Mm-hmm.
My salvation is determined before the foundation of the world, but my perception of that salvation can fluctuate with circumstance.
Yeah, yeah. This just occurred to me. I don't have it in my notes, but how can believers not believe? Right? That's the irony and the paradox. The believer that doesn't always believe. That's really the irony of it. We must have personal conviction as to the forgiveness of sins. To having saving faith, or we're hopeless, we're only approaching God without any kind of assurance, persuasion that Hebrews 11 requires. But my assurance, not my salvation, and this is a key point, my assurance, but not my salvation, will wax and wane over time. We've already given the illustration of David. There's another good illustration in 1 John 3. Boy, why didn't I keep my place there? Because I seem to be going to 1 John quite a lot this morning. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Aren't you pleased that passage is in the Bible? Because God's telling you, your heart's going to condemn you. Your heart will say, how can you possibly be a Christian and do this? Well, you surely must be lost. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Like Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. It's a great, great, great passage. Our assurance, folks, in closing here, will in fact fluctuate over time, but generally, it does grow stronger. So, as a believer, we are urged to cultivate assurance. God encourages us to cultivate it. You know, I got a garden out there. If I do nothing, I'll tell you what I'm going to get. It's amazing. Weeds don't need any cultivation, Brother Joe, Pastor Joe. They don't need any cultivation. They don't need any help. Same is true, because that dirt's a picture of your heart, you know. It doesn't need any help to produce weeds. You got to cultivate it. You got to work on it. And it's easier to deal with the weeds when they're small. It really is. It just requires some attention, frequent attention. 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You know, that's a call to actually have some no-kidding, sit down, look at your face in the mirror straight out of the shower and say, all right, soul, let's don't be kidding around here. Let's look at the real package. Do you really know God or are you just joking around? Hebrews 6, we do desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's Hebrews 6:11. That you show the same diligence. There's some diligence required. 2 Peter 1:10. And I would also assert that that diligence is kind of a long-term sustained effort, not an intense, focused period. You go to a retreat, revival meeting, powerful, emotional speaker by the campfire, singing 58 stanzas of Just As I Am, and we come up and finally get down and make some confession and walk away with a piece of paper. I'm right with God. I'm good. I got my piece of paper. And then for the next 30 years, live like a pagan. That's not the diligence the Bible's talking about. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, that's the things listed in the previous five verses, add to your faith, virtue, and so forth. If you do these things, you shall never fall. You'll never fall. And Lord willing, this Wednesday at the devotional, we'll talk about this business of standing or falling. Our life experience under the influence of the Holy Spirit helps us. Our life's experience under the influence of the Holy Spirit does, in fact, help. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Hereby, we do know that we know him. If we keep, it means preserve, hang on to his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought also himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, iron out the contradictions. Don't walk as a living contradiction. 1 John 2:9, he that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. I've seen some churches where a contention is so sharp between brethren that some sit on this side and some sit over there, and nary the two will talk to each other. I'm telling you, if you hate your brother and you hold that person to be a brother, you're in darkness. And if the leadership is too blind or unwilling to approach it, they're not dealing with that people, with those people in the flock. They're tacitly giving approval to those and saying, yeah, they're good Christians. They're just backslidden or whatever lame excuse they give. No, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. I'm sorry, you can't live that way. Because if God the Holy Spirit is dwelling in that person, how can you hate him? Or your brother, your family members. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. If you don't know where he's going, it means he's not in the way, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through the end, you can read in your own time. I want to give a closing word of exhortation to those of you who are ministers or in some capacity in a speaking position. It is very difficult to be a minister of the Word of God if you have no assurance. So how must you, as a minister, cultivate that assurance? Well, I believe that as your understanding increases, you'll gain that. I recall a long time ago when I would sit down and prepare my Bible studies, and I would get all kinds of pushback, and I would have to come to the conclusion that says, look, either I am, by the Spirit of God, called to this task, and he has ordained that I ought to do this, and if he's called me to it, get on board with it, give it everything you've got, and don't look back. But if you're not called of God to do this, get out of this business, sit down, shut up, get out of the way, because you're a menace and a nuisance, and don't do it. And you got to make that decision real good and firm and hard. And if you're in it, get in it and give it all you got. The other assurances I would get come from the promise of God, as we talked about objectively. I believe the Son of God came. I believe he accomplished redemption, a full and free redemption for his elect on the cross. I believe that with all my heart and soul. And I believe he came to save some people. And brother, they're going to be saved. Sister, they're going to be in heaven. I have no doubt about that. And if some other person out there, why not me? Why not me? If he can save a thief on a cross, why not me? If he can have mercy on Jacob, why not me? And so you get this assurance that yes, Christ died for sinners, and boy, I can identify with that. If he died for sinners, sign me up. I'm it. So as your knowledge increases, and you're assured of this over time, and you realize that that passage Pastor was speaking about, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. If God the Holy Spirit's in you, it will resonate with the Word of God. It will produce the result the Scripture talks about. There is a joy. Did not our hearts burn within us? You'll have these Bible reading times and you get excited about it. I know when I was unsaved, I would start to read the Bible. One of the strange times I would actually sit down, not in church, and crack the book open and look at what the Book of God said. And I'd start to read it, and it wasn't too long before I went too far. And I thought, oh no, is this too much judgment? This is just a little too hard. I'm not sure I buy this. This is scary stuff. Some other day. Like Felix, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. But no, when you get in the book and you're excited about it, that doesn't happen to an unbeliever. They cannot bear that testimony. That's just not there. So I share that with you, that you've got to understand if God's called you to that, get on board with it, both feet, and don't look back. Anton, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, Lord, we rejoice. We thank you for the mercy you've shown to your elect, Lord, for sending your Son, that indeed they might obtain pardon for their sins because of his sacrifice, O Lord, the blood shed. We pray, Lord, you would help us to examine ourselves, and you would help us to diligently seek out that assurance to make our calling and election sure. And we do thank you, Lord, that as a fruit of regeneration, of conversion, you do grant that to your believers, O Lord. Help us indeed to be solid in this, to be to know we're truly your children, if we are, and help us, Lord, to faithfully serve you in all you've called us to do. Lord, we thank you for this time searching your scriptures. We pray you'd help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and his saving work. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.